Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. You'll already notice, those of you who are very sharp, that we're not looking at Exodus this week. We're going to look at Luke chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 16 through 21. Hear God's word, Luke 4, 16 through 21. And he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that's where we'll stop. For this week and then for the next couple of Lord's Days, we are going to be thinking about the office of deacon. I don't know how much you guys are talking to each other, but please, seriously, talk to each other about who in this congregation may serve well as a deacon. This is an important work. It is a work a little bit different from the work of the elder in that the work of the elders cannot be entirely carried out by people in the congregation, whereas the work of the deacons is to lead the congregation in work that they are doing as a whole congregation. We're going to talk today a little bit about why we do works of mercy, why we deal with physical needs, financial needs, and so on as a church. I don't just mean as a congregation, but big picture, why is it that Christians who are classically, at least stereotyped as people only interested in getting souls to heaven, why is it that we spend time and money and effort and brain power more than anybody, I'm saying this literally, more than anybody else on earth? Why is it that we spend ourselves in the care of those who don't have enough? First of all, within our own numbers, within our own churches, our congregations, our denominations, the worldwide believers all over the world. But second, even on those who don't know and follow Jesus Christ. And what I want to get across today is a very simple concept, one that will help you understand as you read the Gospels, what's going on in the Gospels, and will help you understand who we are and how we live and the things that we focus on as Christians. That is this: we do kingdom works to back up and demonstrate kingdom words. Did you catch that? We do kingdom works in order to back up and demonstrate kingdom words. We're going to see how that plays out in the career, in the life, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then in some ways, how it plays out in the life of the New Testament church. And then think about a few ways that that affects how it plays out in our lives as well. What I want you to get, first of all, though, is a sort of a big picture of what we are dealing with when we deal with problems. I mean, all problems in the world. As we deal with sin in our own lives, as we deal with sin in institutions, including churches and governments and communities and families, as we deal with the effects of sin in various ways, and I mean everything from people not getting along with each other so that families are broken, to governments that are oppressive, to environmental devastation, everything wrong with this world, the Bible tells us, comes back to Genesis chapter 3. You know Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are in a position to grasp immortality through obedience by God, or to squander it all in an attempt to be God instead. They listen, instead of listening to the voice of God as he told them, not don't eat of that tree, they listen to the voice of the devil and they choose to do what he says. And that leads to, some theologians believe, four kinds of alienation. Alienation is becoming a stranger from something or someone. Four kinds of alienation as a result of sin. The first is we are alienated from ourselves. What you see immediately is that Adam and Eve feel shame in themselves. It's not only shame in each other's presence, it's shame in anybody's presence. They know that there is something in them that is wrong. Guilt and shame are a result of sin, that alienation from self. And we find that all the time in ourselves. We are people who run after 1,000 different identities. We love different things. We make idols for ourselves constantly. That is a reflection of our broken understanding of self. Furthermore, we are alienated from other people. Adam and Eve feel guilt and they feel shame, but they also feel shame from each other. And the very first thing that we read about their children doing is arguing and killing each other. The effect of sin is alienation from others. The third effect of sin is alienation from creation. So that Adam and Eve are no longer in the blessed realm of the Garden of Eden, where their work is I guess we could conjecture, easy and fruitful all the time. But they are out in the land where they will have to fight thorns and they will have to fight famine and hot sun in order just to raise a little food from the ground. And we find that, Paul talks about in the book of Romans that the entire creation groans because of sin, because sin is created an alienation from creation. And we also find at the root of all of these things, and most importantly, for all problems in the world, whether they are personal or societal or environmental or whatever else, we have, as a result of sin, alienation from God. That is what it comes back to. And that is what Jesus came to heal. Sin and its miserable effects, including poverty, and poverty always comes back to these alienations caused by sin. Sin and its effects flow from these. These are created realities that were broken by sin. The kingdom of God is a promise to end the alienation. That we will become whole individual people. That we will become whole selves. That we will become healed bodies of people, especially a healed body of people, God's church. That we will live in a world that is no longer broken, but is healed and whole. And the lamb and the lion lie down together. And above all, at the very center of John's vision of the renewed creation, God. That God dwells amongst his people. That he is no longer a stranger to us. That his presence is no longer a terror, but a joy. The kingdom of God is a promise to heal all of the effects of sin. Catch that? Now, we tend to think that the effects of our salvation are purely spiritual, that they are things like forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. And that is half right. At most, as conservative Christians, we allow our ethics of marriage and sexuality to be affected by the gospel. But we tend to forget very quickly, and it may be because most of us are relatively, in the world scale, prosperous people, we tend to forget that God loves people, body as well as soul. And further, when Jesus came, he came promising, first and foremost, follow me and you go to heaven when you die. That he came promising the kingdom in terms of a feast, a community of peace among people, with prosperity and justice for all. Now, what I've read from is the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. The last thing we had read about, if you look at Luke chapters 3 and 4, is that Jesus is baptized. All of the Gospels record this. Jesus is baptized, He shows his obedience, his desire to be obedient to his father and the mission that he's been given to do by his baptism. Then he goes into the desert. He is tempted in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. He resists temptation. And then he comes back in Luke's gospel and he goes to Nazareth and he takes up the scroll. And the very first thing he does to kick off his earthly ministry in Luke's gospel is to read this passage from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is what Jesus chose to do, to say, this is what I'm about. This is what I came to do. The eyes of all were upon him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The promised servant, the promised messenger of the Lord's grace, the promised messenger who says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that's me. This is the year of the Lord's favor. That's what's going on here. That's what you see before you. And that is what he will do for the next 3 years, culminating, not ending, but culminating in his cross and his resurrection. Is he has come to bring the year of the Lord's favor. In the original context, in Isaiah chapter 61, there's a restoration of exiles to Jerusalem. There's a rebuilding of Jerusalem after its destruction. And there's victory of the Lord over his people's enemies. And Jesus is saying, in some sense, all of those things are fulfilled now in me. And he is saying, above all, that the year of Jubilee, the year in which debts are released and land is restored and families who had fallen into poverty are lifted up, he says that the year of Jubilee is present with him. And then what we find, you see this especially in Mark chapter 1. Mark puts it, as he puts everything, very, very succinctly. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, again, baptism of Jesus, temptation of Jesus. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming what? The gospel of God. And what is that gospel? And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. And in many places in the New Testament, the gospel is described, it's called the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And it's a very political term. The good news was the announcement, normally, of the emperor's victory over his enemies. And Jesus takes that term, that Greek term, and he applies it to himself. And he says, when I come to you giving you good news, it is the good news, not of some Roman emperor, but of the king, the kingdom of God. That is what I'm about. He consistently preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he did works that backed up his message. We all know that, right? We read the gospels. There are a lot of miracles in there. But you need to know something else about those miracles. I want you to notice something else about those miracles. The works didn't just demonstrate that the message was true. They demonstrate the message. Do you catch this? Now, if it was me showing up, and if I had the power to work miracles, and I wanted to prove that whatever my big point was true, I'd be doing things like turning the sky green, right? But Jesus doesn't do stuff like that. He doesn't do stuff that just shows off that he is powerful. The things he do illustrate, show, bring about the kingdom of God at that time. What do I mean by that? The kingdom of God is a place and a time where evil no longer oppresses God's people. So Jesus casts out demons. The kingdom of God is a place where there is no blindness, no paralysis, no bleeding, no disability, no epilepsy. So Jesus gives sight to the blind, movement to the paralyzed, wholeness to the disabled, and health to the epileptic. The kingdom of God is a place where community relationships are restored, and there is nobody that is an outcast on the outskirts of God's people. The people of God have got to be like that. There are cliques in every community you will ever be in, right? This is the one place where that is a heinous blasphemy of the message that Jesus preached. Because we look forward to a kingdom where that's never, ever going to happen again. And so what does he do? You know what we find over and over again? He reaches out and he touches people, sometimes literally when that was not done, that nobody should ever go near. He heals lepers. He touches dirty people who have been laying on a mat for however many years, often in their own filth. And perhaps the most amazing example of it to me is the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. She had been bleeding as other women do, and that, according to Hebrew law, made you unclean. No man was to touch a woman having her period, nor vice versa. And this woman had been on the outskirts of society, unclean, untouchable, for 12 years. And Jesus is gracious to her when she reaches out and touches him. The kingdom of God is a place where no one goes without. So Jesus feeds thousands at a time. The kingdom of God is a place where all sins are forgiven. So you know what we keep finding? We keep finding this completely, it's not what we would have done. Jesus is in Peter's house, right? And some people start hacking a hole through the roof. And there's dirt falling into everybody's hair. And the house is a wreck. And Peter's family's going to have to pay for this, right? And then down comes this paralytic man on a stretcher down into the middle of the room where Jesus is preaching. And what does he say? Get up and be healed. No. What does he say? Kids, you know? Your sins are forgiven. Because he knew what this man needed most of all. And then after he heard some scoffing, then he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, get up. And he heals the man. The kingdom of God is a place where death has been overthrown. So Jesus raises the dead. Do you know what happened to Lazarus a while after Jesus raised him? He died again. I mean, there's no other conclusion to reach. Jesus raises other people from the dead. It's happened several times. And we have no reason to think it was anything permanent that they were experiencing as he did later on in his resurrection body, the kingdom of God fulfilled. Instead, Jesus is demonstrating the kingdom that he preaches, and he does it with a sign. It's not the overwhelming full healing of the world that we look forward to, but it shows it and it manifests it in however small or great a way. And Jesus preaches the kingdom as a feast for the poor. Let me just turn 10 chapters later to Luke chapter 14. Please turn there with me if you can. I'm going to read Luke 14 verses 12 through 24. This ends on a negative note. That's not my point here. I want you to see how Jesus describes the kingdom that he preaches. He said also to the man who had invited him, now this is happening at a party, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends and or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And he's using language that his host, an honorable Jewish man, would have understood for the kingdom of God, the resurrection. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And this guy's halfway there, right? But he said to him, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come." Best excuse yet. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people." That's a nice way of saying drag people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. You catch what's happening? This is the picture that Jesus gives, and he gives it in other parables, in other ways, of the kingdom of God. That it is a feast of the uninvitable. The rich are invited too, but they feel no need to attend. Instead, undeserving, grody commoners are invited to the feast of the kingdom. And do you know how we know that Jesus thinks this is an incredibly important way of looking at his kingdom? Do you know how I know that? Because one of the 2 sacraments that he ordained, he gave us 2 signs, which he says, everything else is word, but there are 2 things I want you to do that are very physical in worship. One is a baptism, the other is a feast. The other is a feast. Jesus cements this point by calling us to feast together regularly. Go ahead, take a big chunk of bread today. I'll even try to pour a little more juice than usual. This is not a holy pill with grace deep down inside it that you take and it somehow gets into your bloodstream. It is unfortunate that we are in these physical circumstances where we eat and drink in pews. I would love it if you guys could see your faces together, because we are eating a meal together. It might not be very big, but we are eating a meal together. Jesus says and demonstrates with his works, you are all invited to a feast in my kingdom. How does that carry out? How does that carry out in the lives of the church? Now, let's look at it. First of all, we see it during Jesus' ministry in ascending. There are 2 separate incidents. He sends out the 12, his 12 closest disciples, in chapter 9 of Luke, and later on he sends out 72, somewhat bigger group of his disciples, to do the same work. And what we see is that they go out and they actually carry on the same work that he is doing on his behalf. He sends them out in chapter 9, he gives the 12 power to cast out demons and cure diseases. Not cast out diseases and cure demons. And he sent them out explicitly to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. In other words, not only does Jesus do gospel works to back up his gospel word, but his disciples do gospel works to carry out or to back up their gospel word. Later on, he sends out the 72. And he says, it's this famous passage which gets quoted by Christians all the time, especially when they're looking for preachers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Well, what are they supposed to do, these laborers? They are to heal the sick and announce the kingdom of God. They do the same thing Jesus did. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 12, "Greater works will those who hear my words and believe them do than these." He says, if you are my follower, you see these wonderful things that I'm doing? You will do greater works than these. Now, I don't think that was a promise that we're all going to get miraculous powers, or else we are a sadly misguided group of people, right? It's a promise that we will carry on the task that he carries out during his ministry. And you know what? Jesus, many scholars think, eradicated disease in the region he lived in for a period of years. But there are now more than a billion Christians in the world tasked with carrying on Jesus' word and doing works that demonstrate the kingdom that he preached. How does this work out in the life of the church beyond Jesus' ministry? We see it in the testimony of the book of Acts. After Pentecost, especially, the apostles carry on Jesus' work. Before Pentecost, they're doing what he told them to do, which was to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit so that they will have power to do his work. After Pentecost, they have been given that power to do his work, and they carry it out. And what is it that they do? What do we find in the book of Acts? We find the apostles preaching. We find them healing. We find them casting out demons. We find them in the person of Stephen following their Lord by dying for the testimony. And we find remarkable parables. There's a place where Peter goes in and he heals a woman named Tabitha. And it actually tells us, he said to her in Aramaic, "Tabitha, arise." There's this crazy verbal parallel because a couple of years before, Jesus had been healing a little girl, and he said to her in Aramaic, "Talitha kum." And then years later, Peter says, "Tabitha kum." Peter is doing the same thing Jesus did on behalf of Jesus, under Jesus' authority, by Jesus' power. And that is what the church does. That is who we are. That is why the Holy Spirit was given to us. Not because we can have really neat worship services with lots of speaking in tongues and fireworks going on. That's not the point. It wasn't the point for them, and it's not the point for us. They never take away the uniqueness of Jesus' cross. Rather, they carry on his ministry. They preach, and when they preach Jesus as Lord. Do you catch that? That you go from Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus dies, rises, ascends to a place of reign and authority. And then you find everybody in the New Testament saying, "Jesus is Lord." What do they mean by that? They mean that Jesus is now reigning as the king that he himself announced. So we don't carry on the gospel of the kingdom in the sense that we're all hoping, Jesus was hoping and we're hoping for something that's going to happen out there. They understand that it has been decisively accomplished through the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And there are people out there who take the language of the kingdom of God, and some of them with very good intentions and some of them with very bad intentions, they twist it so that the kingdom of God is reduced to social action and reduced to a social gospel. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. That is not ever, ever, ever in view. You cannot have the kingdom without the king. And they have always preached the king. And what we find is not only the apostles doing miraculous kingdom works, like healings and casting out demons and so on and so forth, but we also find really prominent throughout the book of Acts, non-miraculous kingdom works. Catch that? Non-miraculous kingdom works. After the first great conversion in Acts chapter 2, and then there's a renewal of it in Acts chapter 4, the church begins a tremendous program of care for physical needs. I am allergic to the word program, but that's the best way to describe it. Okay? There are people in that church who have means, and those who have means give up much of what they have so that those who don't have enough to live on have enough. The centerpiece of what they do is very simple. They share meals. They share meals together. They share goods and especially meals from house to house. Luke tells us in Acts 2:42, they break bread together. This was fitting. Why? Jesus preached a feast. He preached a feast. And so what do God's people who have been reconciled with the alienation to God has been overcome, and we are reconciled to God, we are reconciled to one another. If God invites us all to His table, we eat at a table together. And we invite others to come to that same table. Those who had more than they needed sell property and bring the proceeds to the church. And there is, we learn about in Acts chapter 6, which we'll look at in a couple minutes, a daily distribution of food for widows, those in that society who are most vulnerable. And it's considered incredibly important. Let's actually look at it right now. Please turn to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Some of you are really familiar with this passage. Doesn't matter. We're going to read it anyway. Now in these days, chapter 6, verse 1, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And what's going on here? They view care of physical needs as incredibly important. They were already stretching themselves in order to carry out this work and in order to administer the work of this daily distribution of food. They were already stretching themselves to the breaking point. And what you have in Acts chapter 6 is not the apostles going, "Ew, hands-on work? No thanks. That's not for us." You have them saying, "We have more than we can handle and still carry out the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. And so we need help to do this." And so the church continues to prioritize doing works that demonstrate the kingdom of God, even as they preach the word, the gospel of the kingdom of God. We find this also, I'll just go through this quickly, but we find this happening not just in the book of Acts, which gives us a narrative history after the Gospels, it's the only book we have like that, but also we find it recorded incidentally in the different epistles. We know from the book of Acts that a famine struck Jerusalem. Specifically what had happened, we know this from secular history, is that there were crop failures in Egypt. Which was really, if you can imagine this, Egypt was the breadbasket. Egypt was the Iowa of the Roman Empire. And they would, literally, they would ship bread, they would ship not bread, but grain from Egypt all over the Roman Empire, including places even kind of nearby, like Palestine, where Jerusalem is. There was a crop failure, and this led to dramatically higher grain prices in Palestine. If you want to imagine what this is like, remember that a couple years ago in Haiti, before they had a big earthquake, they had to deal with higher worldwide food prices. And when you spend 80% of your tiny, tiny income on food, food going up 20% in price is a serious, serious problem. And that is exactly what was happening in Jerusalem. Other church communities appear to have been wealthier. Remember that Paul had been going out during these early years, and he'd been preaching the gospel in all different parts of the Roman Empire, especially the eastern part of the Mediterranean basin. And other church communities seem to have been better off. They seem to have been wealthier urban communities, whereas the Palestinian church was primarily rural and was poor. And so what we find is recorded in Acts chapter 11, Galatians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, famine relief going from all of these churches to the Palestinian churches, especially those in Jerusalem, from Antioch, from Galatia, from Corinth, from Macedonia. all different parts of the Roman Empire to help their brothers in need. Different form, same principle. In Jerusalem, you saw this sort of large-scale redistribution, right? You saw people taking big chunks of wealth and giving them to the disciples, and then the church directly administering this spreading of the wealth so that everybody has enough. The same principles are at work in a different form. Not so much large-scale redistribution, but long-distance cash poverty relief. Remember, they didn't wire it, so they'd actually send it by the hand of the apostles. And we see, especially as it's played out in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, a principle of sacrificial giving. What is going on in all of these passages? What is going on in the New Testament in the life of the church? We are simply living like the gospel is true. That's all that's going on here. It's not some program for making the world a better place or, you know, whatever your program is, right? Americans love programs. We love big goals. There's not very much of that going on here. It's simply living like the gospel is true, like the kingdom is coming, and by our works, the kingdom can be shown to the world now and experienced by the church now. Let me come up with it. Let me just give you a couple objections that you will hear, and maybe for some of you, these are live objections. These are objections to doing kingdom works. You'll notice, by the way, that it's not just poverty relief in the sense of giving food or cash to poor people. Okay? What Jesus did is far wider than that. And it is no exaggeration to say that the Western medical system, which is a blessing to the globe, okay, might be getting old now, but it has been a blessing to the globe, is based in these Christian principles of doing kingdom works to back up the kingdom word. First objection to doing kingdom works, that's for liberals. Okay. If you're liberal, I'm sorry. But the first objection is that's for liberals, and you will hear this. You will hear this on talk radio and talk television if you haven't already. Okay. You will hear this. You will hear people say, that's liberal stuff. I don't want to get into that. I don't want to be a liberal. Well, there's something you need to understand, just to give you some education. Maybe you weren't looking for this, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. There's something you need to understand about the word liberalism. It means two very different things, at least two very different things. There is such a thing, of course, as political liberalism in the United States. I'm not going to go there. The scary thing for us is something called theological liberalism. And this is something that came out of the late 19th century and continues to be sort of the regular way of thinking about theology in many of the mainline churches. Not every congregation. There's lots of great mainline Presbyterian churches and Methodist and Episcopal and so on. But theological liberalism became the mainstream of thought of theology in many American churches, especially the wealthier, older Protestant churches. What that means is simply this. Theological liberalism is denying or discounting cardinal Christian doctrines. Things like the virgin birth of Jesus. Things like the resurrection of Jesus or the resurrection of the dead. Things like the exclusivity of Christ in salvation, that Jesus is the only way to salvation and peace with God. Theological liberalism is very bad, and we do not want to become that. Okay? But it's not the same thing as political liberalism. Now, theological liberalism in the early 20th century flowed into something that was known popularly as the social gospel. Okay? The preaching of the social gospel went hand in hand with theological liberalism, and it taught this, that the kingdom of God will arrive through social reform and activism. If you're a real theological geek, this was a weird form of post-millennialism. You could just look that, Google it later. I won't even spell it for you. You don't need to know. It was a weird form of post-millennialism where you believed that the kingdom of God was coming in history and that if we work hard enough on social reform, we can actually make it happen. So there's a magazine that was started in the late 1800s called The Christian Century. And it was because the 20th century was going to be the Christian century. It was going to be the time when Christianity triumphs all over the world. And what's so sad about that was even as people expected Christianity to triumph, the center was getting eaten out of that Christianity in the form of theological liberalism. And what you had happen was that churches gave up the actual gospel and they needed something else to legitimate their existence. And so you have social gospel preaching instead. Instead of a gospel that changes people's lives and reconciles them to God and means eternal life for them and resurrection, life with Jesus, you have be good. Have we ever heard this before? Yeah, right? Salvation by works. It's just another form of the same thing. But even worse, because now you don't even have the promise of eternal life. There is a wrong way to think about kingdom works, a way that fits well with theological liberalism. But both the theological liberal on the left and the fundamentalist on the right accept a split in creation, body versus soul. The theological liberal thinks that God, if there is a God, cares about bodies but not about souls. The fundamentalist thinks that God cares about souls but not about bodies. We need to care about both. We need to be witnesses that Jesus Christ came to redeem both bodies and souls and to bring body and soul. This is why we talk about the new heavens and new earth so much. Body and soul into the kingdom of God. Second objection, it's the government's job. It's the government's job to deal with bad health, to deal with poverty, to deal with whatever, non-affordable housing, etc. And this is, now I am going to pick on political liberals. This is the political liberal's cop-out. Okay? A political liberal tends to think that government is trustworthy, is inherently trustworthy, and can and should do these things, right? Now, this attitude that the government can be trusted with everything may explain why, according to Arthur C. Brooks in a book called Who Really Cares, social liberals are actually less personally generous than social conservatives. Because social political liberals tend to think that it is the government's job to take wealth from the wealthy and redistribute it, and that the government can be trusted to do that. Well, what we find through history in the modern world is that the rise of the state has meant the obliteration of countless social institutions, especially the church. And in fact, in saying that the care of the poor is the government's job, we give ground to totalitarian ideology. Further, we are not taking seriously the testimony of Scripture that the government is full of sinners. You know what sinners do when they get together in a big group? They sin bigger. That's right. The government is not inherently trustworthy. It's just not. In fact, we have the testimony of Scripture that the government can easily set itself up as a rival to Christ. And we actually see that play out through history. Do you want to know about the background of the Japanese emperor cult? Christianity was introduced into Japan in the 16th and 17th centuries, and the emperor cult only began to form after that. Do you want to know about the background of the North Korean dictatorship? The grandfather of the current leader of North Korea was a Methodist preacher. They take the gospel and twist it into something government-centered. They take the gospel, as Marx did, and the promise of the kingdom, and try to remove the king and remove God from the kingdom, and you will get totalitarianism if left alone. This trust in the government to do a good job was phrased by Carl Ellis as a belief in sola welfera. Okay? You've heard of sola scriptura? This is sola welfera. We trust the government. The government can do a good job. Now, the flip side of that, this is the political conservatives' cop-out. is that the poor have gotten themselves into this mess. And to quote Carl Ellis again, this is sola bootstrappa. Okay? Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, people. If somebody's having trouble, it's because they haven't shown enough individual initiative to get themselves out of trouble. So we have a tendency to believe, and this is very appealing if you are relatively well off, you have a tendency to believe that if there are people worse off than you are, it's because they haven't worked as hard as you have. Yes, in a way, that's right. All poverty is based in alienation caused by human sin. And we are almost always partially, personally responsible, partially, personally to blame for our problems. But ask yourself, why am I not poor or worse off? You know what the real answer is? God has given you gifts. God has given you gifts. If you congratulate yourself on your hard work and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, you are not being consistently Christian. Every good thing that you have, physical, spiritual, social, economic, health, whatever, it's a gift. We do not deserve the mercy that Jesus shows us daily. So you know what? Are the poor undeserving? Yeah, so what? So are we. Is your brother or sister or your husband or wife or your kid or your parent sitting in the pew next to you undeserving of God's grace? Yes. Now you're all looking at each other with suspicion. None of us deserve any good thing from the hand of God or from the hand of each other. Last objection. It's impossibly large. The task is vastly too big for the church to take on. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, how are we going to start? What are we going to do? Yeah, the task is impossibly large. So what? We are not saved by our doing good works. This is what it comes back to. If you think that you're saved by your doing good works, you know what you're going to always do? You're always going to dumb those good works down. You just are. If you think that your care for the poor is going to save you in God's eyes, well, how many poor people are there in the world? And what are all their needs? And how do you quantify those? And where do you start dealing with those? You will be destroyed before you do anything. You will be destroyed by the burden. But the burden's off. The burden is off. The task is impossible, and that's okay. The Lord does not require us to do everything. He requires obedience. And where do we do that? How do we start? Where do we go? Oh, man, I love the way Jesus puts it. Love your what? Neighbor. That means that proximity, the person close to you in life by God's providence, is the place where you start. That is incredibly merciful on God's part, because it means I have a place to start in obedience. Who's in your family that needs help? Your family, your church, your wider community, your co-workers, your neighbors. You go out, you'll find it. And if you're an idealist, you think you're going to solve the world's problems, you will soon be cured. But for Christians, that doesn't turn us into bitter, jaded people. It turns us into people who trust in a coming kingdom where every tear will be wiped away and where we will sit at a feast that we do not deserve. A couple words on the diaconate, and then I'm going to wrap up. What do kingdom works have to do with the diaconate? Well, I hope it's clear. Everything, right? Kingdom works have everything to do with the diaconate, because the diaconate, the deacons, are people who take a leading role in carrying out kingdom works that demonstrate the kingdom word that we all speak, that we all preach, that we all try to live out. Okay, if you were just to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, I won't go there because I'll be covering it in more detail in coming weeks. If you were to just look at the qualifications to be a deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you might get the impression that the deacons were nothing but assistants. And in fact, the word deacon, we use it as a special church word, but when Paul was writing, he wasn't using it as a special church word. It meant servant. In fact, the same thing is translated minister Okay? Minister and ministry didn't used to be, you know, highfalutin words like I'm a minister of the gospel, right? And so I get to wear a special collar or park in a special parking space, right? A minister, a diakonos in Greek, is a servant. That is not an honorary title. That is a kind of a yucky title. But Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. And so you know what? In the Christian religion, we take that title of servant and we believe it's an honor. We believe it's a title of honor. But if you were just to read 1 Timothy 3, you might just get the impression that they are assistants to the elders who do whatever the elders need them to do, which to some extent that's true. But Acts chapter 6 tells us much more. It tells us that the entire church has a holy task of mutual care for physical needs, and that the deacons take the lead in that work. And furthermore, that work will lead at times to some of the most intense and fruitful ministry that the church ever experiences. I want you to notice now, I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 6, read verses 7 on. I want you to notice what happens in the next several verses. So the seven are appointed. They're going to care for these widows. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. I'll come back to that in a second. Most churches today treat the deacons as assistants. They are good at the budget. They are good at swinging a hammer. Those are fine and good. Those are fine. And they are good. They are things that the deacons and other people should be working on. But the primary work of the deacons must be ministry of mercy. If you are elected to this office in Christ RPC, we will help you to make sure, the session will help to make sure that you have the training that you need. We're already looking at some distance ed stuff through the Chalmers Center at Covenant College. Very good stuff. We can make available to you books on the subject, contact with deacons further afield, including through the RPCNA Deacons Network that's just sort of getting up and running now. And you will be working closely with the session. There can be different roles within that deacon board. Not everybody's going to be gifted in exactly the same ways. In fact, that's kind of why we want three. Because if we have three guys, they could do somewhat different things. Three guys or gals, excuse me. Look for women who have, who can, and who will do this good work of carrying out kingdom works. Second point, really simple. Deacons lead the church. They don't replace it. An officer does not replace the troops, right? In a platoon, you have the lieutenant or the captain who's leading, and then you have a certain number of sergeants, and then you have corporals and privates who are most of the fighting men. The captain gets up to go into battle, and he doesn't say, I'll be right back. He says, follow me. And it's the same way with the deacons. We don't have deacons so that we don't have to think about the needs that are around us. We have deacons so that they can take the lead. You are a merciful congregation. Good work. You are already. You have been consistently. Good work. If you become a deacon, expect to lead by example. Be as flexible as possible in order to help. Be as competent as possible in ways to help. Know what your guidelines are as far as personal aid to another person or aid on behalf of the church and how to help others set guidelines. Because you know what? Some of you guys, you are so merciful, so desirous of seeing good things happen in people's lives that you don't know how to set boundaries for yourself. And you will wear yourselves out. And the deacons need to be able to set those boundaries and help other people set them too. Third point. The deacons need to be proactive, not reactive. This is really hard, but it's really important. If you are reactive, you will always be holding someone at arm's length. You know what that looks like? It looks like someone shows up at church or calls the church looking for a handout. And you are always back on your heels. Doesn't matter how many times it happens. But if you are proactive in loving people, indeed, you are going to have to get into their lives. Okay? There's an excellent chance that the seven in Acts chapter 6 were actually being proactive, that they were responding to a complaint. There's things, reasons to believe this is the case. A complaint not among the Christians, but among the non-Christians living in Jerusalem, that the church saw this need not being met and that the church stepped in to help it. And what happens after that? Proactive ministry leads to good things happening in terms of sharing the gospel. And it will also, as I'll show you in a second, lead to trouble. Proactive ministry will mean mapping and learning what resources are in the area, in East Providence, in Providence, in the metro area, soup kitchens, homeless shelters, refugee resource centers, home buying programs. And proactive ministry will mean finding out what needs are not being met and going after those. And more importantly, proactive ministry will mean helping your brothers navigate. You know what? There's a lot of programs out there. I don't think we really need that many more. I wouldn't want to see our church become sort of a manufacturer of social programs. But you know what? There's a huge need for friends. There's a huge need for friends. We need friends who will come alongside us and help us figure out how to deal with all these stupid programs. I'm not kidding. We just do. That is what people need. Practical goals that everyone would be able to work, support themselves, and support others who have need. All our mercy ministry must aim at that. Last point on the deacons, just to scare you. Expect works to lead to words. Okay? Words must be backed up by works. Works will lead to words. Expect works to lead to words and new people groups and trouble. How do I know? Look at, again, Acts chapter 6 that we've been looking at. First thing that happens after the seven are appointed, the word of God continued to increase, the number of disciples multiplied, great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now that's crazy, by the way, because that probably means that on some level they're out of a job. That was costly conversion for those priests. And the next thing we find, it's easy to miss, Stephen, full of grace and power, is doing great works and wonders and signs among the people. Some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those of Cilicia and Asia. What's going on here? They're angry. Why? Why are they giving Stephen trouble at this point? Well, Stephen took the opportunity that had been given to him by the care of these Greek-speaking widows to start preaching the gospel among them. And do you know what happened then? He got that entire community centered in their synagogue mad at him. That's who these people are. They're the people who probably should have been taking care of those widows in the first place and weren't. And he has now not just spread the gospel, but he's at the same time inflamed a whole neighborhood. And it is that that will eventually lead to Stephen getting, not eventually, but in the next chapter, to Stephen getting tried, lynched, and the entire church coming under persecution. So you know what's interesting here? Real kingdom works will provoke. It will provoke. It will provoke some to salvation and some to anger and persecution. Last thing I want to say here. Why does the church carry on Jesus' words and works? Not just because Jesus is a great example. If we preach Jesus only as a great example, we are terribly, terribly wrong. Rather, keep this in mind. The things that he did for us. I just want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is, comes at the end of a kind of a long passage where Paul is calling the Corinthians to help out with the famine relief in Jerusalem. And this is how he ends it. He says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." In other words, God is glorified because of your giving in this case. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ, your living out the gospel, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all the others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing, what? Grace of God upon you. In other words, the good works that we do flow from the grace of God upon us. And then I love how he ends this in chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Because that's what it comes back to. We are not trading favors with God. We're never doing that. There's an entire way of thinking about serving God that comes down to that. We're trading favors with God. God has, through Jesus Christ, given us a gift so incomprehensibly big that we are going to live our lives in its light. Not under its shadow, but in its light. There is no giving back in that sense. Paul says that Jesus became poor for us so that we could become rich in him. Christ uses the occasion of our obedience to bless us further, and it is all founded on Jesus' inexpressible gift of salvation. So we do the works that he did. And what are we? Before God, we are just, we are rich, we are people who have received a tremendously great gift. And so giving up a little bit of time, a little bit of money, whatever, it's no big thing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we exalt you and praise you above all things that you came preaching and you accomplished a kingdom. We praise you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the great high priest over all, and as the great prophet who teaches us how to live. And we pray that you would help us to hear you as you call us to follow you. We pray that you would help us to avoid the different pits on either side of the path, that we would not be people who are grudging in our care for others because we think it's the government's job, that we would not become grudging in the care for others because we think it's their fault, but we would recognize your grace to sinners. We pray for deacons for this congregation. We ask that you would raise up men and women who would be able to do this good work, to honor you in it, and we pray that their work would lead to the further proclamation of the gospel, that we would be able to serve you in that. And Jesus, we ask these things in your name. Amen.